Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 36. We'll continue this morning working through our text. And before we hear from the Lord in His Word, let us go to Him once more in prayer and ask His blessing upon that Word. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord, we thank You again for this, Your Word. It is perfect and it is complete. You've revealed Yourself therein to us, and You've shown us all that we need to know for life and godliness. And we ask, Your Heavenly Father, that You would help us to believe it, that You would help us to base our lives upon it. And Lord God, help us to find comfort as we do so, as You grow us and conform us evermore into the image of Your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 36, please give your full attention. This is the Word of the Lord. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, You save, O Lord. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They feast on the abundance of Your house, and You give them drink from the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light do we see light. O, continue Your steadfast love to those who know You, and Your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May He add His blessing to that word. Well, we come again this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 36. And I wonder if you as you listened to the psalm read, if you notice the common theme that we see there, that indeed we see throughout the book of Psalms. There are many themes that interweave throughout the book, but one in particular, and that of course is the contrast that we see between the wicked and the righteous. This is how the entire Psalter opens. The entire book of Psalms in Psalm 1 is oriented in this way from the very start. Recall, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. He goes on to say, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the wicked and the righteous. We saw last week in Psalm 35, David cries out. He says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And there's struggle and there's conflict going on. And David, in that psalm, as he does again and again, he calls out to his Heavenly Father to go into action, to battle for him in this conflict. In Psalm 36, and also in Psalm 37, we see this contrast working out. In those psalms. And the major motif Psalm 35, as we saw last week, was the opposition that David went through at the hands of his enemies, those who would betray him. Psalm 36, our psalm for this morning, is a meditation on God's steadfast love. His steadfast love. It is a prayer for that steadfast love, his loving kindness that he experienced in the midst of that struggle. As we look at the structure of this psalm, Psalm 36, we see that its center, the center of this psalm, is describing Yahweh's nature, right? The Lord, his nature and his benefits that he bestows out on his people and on creation indeed. We see that in verses 5 to 8, that's the center there. And that center is bracketed by the wicked and then by God's people. And as we see this major idea, indeed, the main word, the main focus, the center of the psalm as a whole is God's steadfast love. Right? His steadfast love. And that's one of those words that is translated differently in different translations. The English Standard Version says steadfast love of God. The New American Standard translates this word as God's loving kindness. All as one word, loving kindness. The Old King James calls it the mercy of God, his mercy. The New English Translation says his loyal love. And these are all trying to get at that word in Hebrew. And they all could be used together to build up what it is that this word means. It's God's covenant faithfulness and kindness. It is divine love, condescending to his creatures, especially demerited kindness towards his creatures. Exodus 20 uses this word a couple of times. Exodus 20, Exodus 34. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, speaking of carved images, it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, loving kindness, loyal love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." And then in verse 34 of Exodus, "The Lord passed before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" We see this word a number of times. If I recall, it's used 250 plus times in the Bible. It's connected with Deuteronomy 7 in discussion of the covenants. It's used in connection with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And indeed, an entire psalm that we have in the book of Psalms, Psalm 136, has this as the refrain after each line. "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Psalm 136. And the word in Hebrew, as I've mentioned in the past, is chesed. Chesed. It's that one you have a little tickle in your throat and you make the H sound. It's chesed, right? Chesed. We've discussed it before. I've tried to expand your Hebrew vocabulary from beyond shalom and cherubim, right? Most of us know those words. But the word is chesed. It's a glorious word because of what it is. And that's the central theme. And we see from this psalm that because of God's great chesed, we should rest and receive and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Because of that great steadfast love, that great loving kindness, we should receive and rest and rejoice in Jesus Christ. The construction of this psalm is given in three stanzas, or three strophes, if you will. Verses 1 to 4 speak of the wicked's rejection of God's loving kindness. Verses 5 to 9, that center, speak of the extent of God's loving kindness, that chesed. Verses 10 to 12 is a prayer for God's loving kindness, for the righteous, for their protection, as well as a prophecy against the wicked in that last line. But let's look first at that first section, verses 1 to 4. This is the wicked's rejection of God's loving kindness, his chesed. Verse 1 reads of Psalm 36, Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. That's the way that it opens. Quite literally what the verse says in Hebrew, it says, an oracle of transgression to the wicked deep in his heart. Right? An oracle of transgression. And it's as though transgression here for the wicked is a god, is a prophet. It's an oracle of transgression. The wicked here is abandoned to wickedness. Right? He's abandoned to wickedness. We read elsewhere in Scripture, Genesis 22, 2 Samuel 23, of the oracle of the Lord, or the oracle of David, respectively. But in verse 1 of our psalm here, Psalm 36 this morning, the oracle of the wicked is transgression. Transgression. And it speaks deep into the wicked's heart. It speaks deep. The oracle goes deep into his heart, the core of who he is. And this is the heart that rejects, the heart that suppresses that clearly seen reality of God. It's the heart that commits and approves of wickedness against God, even knowing that it deserves death. Right? Romans 1 tells us as much at the end of chapter 1 of Romans. Those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This mind-boggling reality of sin, the stupefying nature of sin. And notice Psalm 36, verse 1, it goes on. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear. When we were growing up, there was, I think someone will correct me, but it was this theme that you saw everywhere related to skateboard gear, skateboarders. No fear, or maybe it was a motocross. No fear. This is no fear that the wicked have of God before their eyes. The righteous, the believer, is postured towards God. The believer has set his or her way towards God. Right? Again, remember Psalm 1 begins this way. It's a way of life towards the Lord. The wicked doesn't even consider the fear of the Lord. They have no fear of God. And there are a handful of words in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that are used for this word fear. In noun and verb form. Meaning fear or to fear. There's fear or dread or terror. Trembling, it's the word that means reverence as well, related to that, depending on your posture towards God. Psalm 36:1 says, the wicked have no fear, no fear. Psalm 16 tells us of that posture, that committedness of the righteous. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. In confidence, the life that's postured and geared towards the Lord. For the wicked, it is the opposite. He has no fear of God. And again, we can look at Romans and see this. Right? Romans 3 quotes this actual line. In verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And it's interesting, in that verse, in Romans, the Apostle Paul, he is saying there that this is a picture of mankind. Not merely really bad people, those who receive an oracle of transgression in the heart of the wicked, but all mankind, Paul says. That's his whole discussion argument there in verse 3, chapter 3 of Romans. All people have these characteristics in their natural state, either covertly or developed. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man is not really basically good. We saw this in Sunday school. We talked about this. This is not the testimony of Scripture that man is basically good. The opposite is actually what's true. Goodness at all, that man exhibits that, it comes from God's common grace upon his creation. And we'll look more at that in a moment. But it's interesting, Paul's usage, quoting Psalm 36:1 in Romans, is a different flavor. And we'll look at that as we move through this psalm. But we also must look at Psalm 14. Some of you in the opening line of Psalm 36 may have thought of or brought to remembrance Psalm 14. Right? Psalm 14, my former pastor referred to it as the Apostate's Creed. Right? Not the Apostles' Creed, but the Apostate's Creed. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's his creed. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And it says the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Psalm 14:3 says, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And we look at this comparison between Psalm 14 and Psalm 36. Both of them begin with the wicked speaking in their hearts. If you notice that, in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 36, the wicked say there is no need to fear God, in essence. And then we move to verse 2 of Psalm 36. And we'll look more at the comparison between Psalm 36 and 14 in a moment because it's quite telling. It's shocking, frankly. But Psalm 36, verse 2 says of the wicked, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out or hated. And that phrase there, flattened out, it means to make smooth. And so what this is saying, again, quite literally, is for he smooths things out for himself before himself. He smooths things out. And this speaks of that self-deception that is rampant in regard to our sin, right, within ourselves, the self-deception. In our sinfulness and flesh, we want to rationalize what this is saying and convince ourselves in our own hearts that our sinning is not there, that it's not that big, it's small. We convince ourselves that it's a secret. We found out, so it's okay. Forget about it. Out of sight, out of mind. But all of those things are lies. All those things are false. Sin is there. It is devilish. It is really bad. It is hate-worthy. It is not a secret. God knows what we do. He sees. We cannot hide from God. Again, the stupefying nature of sin in the heart of man. The psalm goes on in verses 3 and 4, and it says, the words of his mouth, the wicked, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. This describes, again, the way of the wicked that will perish, Solomon tells us. The way of the wicked. It is a path downward. It is a downward. It goes down into the depths of wickedness. And again, we see an echo here in the Apostle Paul. Psalm 36 echoes or foreshadows what Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 1. Beginning of verse 28. Romans 1 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, of evilness, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The sins of the wicked, as we see in Psalm 36, chapter 4, are an outworking of his entire being. And notice again, verse 4. It says, he plots trouble while on his bed. He's corrupt in his thoughts. Corrupt in his thoughts. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He's corrupt in his will. He does not reject evil. He's corrupt in his feelings. Right? So in thought and will and his way, his feelings are corrupt. This, of course, is the opposite of the way of the righteous. The way of the description of the righteous way is the opposite of this. What the righteous should be doing is guarding our thoughts in a way of good, rejecting evil, battling sin. And so we see this contrary example for us of the way of the righteous in distinction from the way of the wicked. But the wicked and the evil cannot escape the covenant relationship of God. As much as they want to have out of sight and not be hated and not be seen, they cannot escape this. They've broken the covenant, and they will have the curse sanctions brought upon them by the Lord. This is the state of those who have abandoned themselves over to wickedness. Oh, but there is wealth. There is a wealth of love and forgiveness and mercy and life for those who bow the knee to the provision that God made for sinners in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the fullest expression, the final expression of that very thing, God's steadfast love, his chesed, is found in Christ Jesus. And that is what's held out to us as the fullness of that love. God's loving kindness, his covenantal faithfulness and love. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's the Lord. That one who kept the covenant. And that one whose perfect righteousness is imputed to those you, dear Christian, who trust in him and flee to him for life. That's the call on our lives, right? Receive, rest, and rejoice in this Savior, this Jesus Christ. What greater steadfast love is there? What else is there that's higher than that? Christ for your life is the fullest love to be found. The fullest love. So as we move forward in the psalm, we see God's loving kindness extended to all of creation. And to the righteous for provision and protection. Look at verses 5 to 9, that center section. We see a striking contrast there. The contrast as we move from part 1 to part 2, or stanza 1 to stanza 2, this contrast from the abandoned rejection of God's love of the wicked to the glorious picture of God's chesed, his steadfast love, his unfailing love. Notice in verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your chesed, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And so we see in these several verses, other attributes mentioned there. Faithfulness, righteousness, judgments. But they're surrounded in verses 5 and 7 by God's steadfast love. And again, there's a bracketing. There's an emphasis going on here. His steadfast love brackets these two. And see the extent of God's steadfast love and what God is and his blessing and his faithfulness, his righteousness. It's from clouds high in the heavens to the great mountains of God, even into the great depths of the sea, the great deeps. And this is a wonderful poetic expression being given here by David. Expression that echoes, again, something we heard in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 55. It spells this out. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's love, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his judgments, they're expansive. They're extensive. And then notice the move, the shift as we go from verse 6 to verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, how precious is your chesed. How precious is your steadfast love. And it's a move in that one word and that one thought from the an immense scale, clouds and mountains and deeps, from that to intimacy, intimate and personal. God's love is great. It's for you. It's for you. It's not great that there's just this great love out there of God. It's your love. It's for you. This chesed is yours in Jesus Christ. It's great, yes, but it's good and it's personal. And then verse 7 says that the children of man take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. this idea of taking refuge. It's a picture that we see in Scripture a handful of times. It's used of Ruth by Boaz in Ruth 2 as he becomes her redeemer, this woman. And he takes her in and he protects her. He shelters her. It's a phrase that we see used of Jerusalem by our Lord himself in Matthew 23, where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I've gathered you. I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." It's that picture. "And you would not," he says. And what's involved in this, taking shelter, going for shelter? There's an aspect of humility that's needed, correct? Humility to go, to take refuge under another. Humbling and reassuring to come for safety and protection. And that is indeed exactly, precisely what God does for us in Christ. United to Jesus, our King, united to Him as our King, He defends us and He defeats both His and our enemies, even as He has defeated our own sinful, rebellious hearts when He gave us life in Him. So we see the immensity of God's creation is used to describe God's steadfast love, His loving kindness. And I'll mention it again. God's love is not merely immense, but it is immensely precious, right? It's precious in the way that it shows itself in His care, not just for us, but for all of His creation. Look at this curious line in this discussion of God's steadfast love. In verse 6, it says, "Man and beast, you save, O Lord." Man and beast. And here is the place again where we must consider Psalm 14 and Psalm 36. And we see something that's quite striking, quite remarkable. In Psalm 14, as you heard it read a moment ago, we find God looking down from heaven on the whole of mankind, and seeing that all have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. But in Psalm 36, we find that all humanity is the object of God's steadfast love. They're the object of His love, finding shelter in the shadow of His wings. This sounds like salvation language. There's a contrast here. There are poles here that should strike us as, should stand out to us. It's like language you hear used in Psalm 36, reserved for people whom God has saved. But here it is used for God's general care of people and animals. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 36 as well. "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and you in your light do we see light." This is language that sounds like salvific language, feasting on the abundance of God's house, along with life and light. These things that usually refer and are reserved for the privileges of the righteous, of God's people. But here again, they're used of God's care, His general care for all humanity, His common grace. The fact that God loves and He saves and cares for those upon whom He has placed His special love, this affords benefits to all of creation. There are benefits that flow out of God's special, even electing care for His people. And we learn as we look at Psalm 36, we learn from this how we are to view and to act towards the wicked. That's what it's there for. What our position and posture is to be. Because we must have both. We must have the perspective of Psalm 14 as well as Psalm 36. Yes, Psalm 14, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good. But we must also acknowledge the perspective of Psalm 36. God cares for His creation. He shows His mercy to that creation. How precious is His steadfast love. And this, again, should influence our posture towards the wicked. When we think of them, the wicked, the lost, the transgressors, the evil, are our hearts filled with God's steadfast love? when we think about them, does that love pour out to them as well in our attitudes and interactions? How can it not? Or do we see the wickedness and the lostness of the outside world and we flee back into our homes and retreat back to our church with a heightened level of judgment on them? Do we think in our heart like the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men? I pray that that is not your action or your attitude of your heart. Let us pray for each other that we would have an equal and vigorous and visceral reaction to our own sin as we do towards others' sins. Let us commit to despise our sins, indeed to mortify, put to death our sins through the means of grace that God has provided for us. God's hesed, his loving kindness, in Psalm 36 really does give a picture of how we are to act as God's children who have received that hesed, God's love. And of course, we see this ultimately modeled for us, ultimately and mostly in our Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took on flesh for us. Jesus, this one whom John tells us in John 1:9 is true light, who gives light to everyone. We read elsewhere, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. 1 Corinthians says, he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And all truth that is found in all of God's creation has as its source Jesus. He is truth himself. He is the way, the truth, and the light. Psalm 36, verse 8 says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. There's really a lot going on there in those two verses. There's a lot going on. Verse 8 says, the river of your delights. Interesting phrase. Have you ever thought about that? As you read through the Psalms, there's probably an echo here to Eden, the Garden of Eden, that sanctuary, that mountain, that temple of God. Eden is a name that is identical to the sound of delight. Literally what it says is the river of your Edens. You gave them drink from the river of your Edens. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of connections being made. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. We'll just touch on several of these themes. Starting at verse 1, I'd like you to see here themes of life-giving water and the connection to the temple, what's going on. In Ezekiel 47, we have here the prophet. It's a tour, if you will, of the temple. The prophet Ezekiel is giving a picture backwards and forward, and then indeed into the consummated reality that is to come with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. And again, he measured 1,000. And he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. He measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. The defeat of the sea here. Verse 9, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. And so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engalim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kind, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for the salt. In verse 12, and on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Psalm 1. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing. Is this bringing to mind anything in Scripture that you can think of? Not in the prophet, but towards the end of our Bibles. It's amazing. And the thing that I want you to see is the connection here from creation to promise to consummation. So what's going on? And just as the river flowed out of Eden, right? Genesis 2, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Just as the river flowed out from there, so also that post-exilic temple that Ezekiel is being given a picture of, as well as that final, ultimate, eschatological temple in both Ezekiel 47, that we just read, and Revelation 21. Revelation 21, remember, I saw the new heaven and the new earth come. And what happens? No more sea. No more sea. And then Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on every side of the river, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Right? You see, this is a pointer to the consummation that we see from Ezekiel, pointing backwards in Eden, the temple, the new temple, the final temple. Right? That's the connection, is that they all have the rivers flowing out from the center. We can look at other places in the Bible that speak about this. But what Ezekiel is doing, he's depicting Mount Zion and its temple with descriptions of Eden. Why does he do that? It's to show that the promises originally inherent in Eden, right, those promises would be realized in the fulfillment of his vision that he's given. The consummation of all things, they're realized in the final, ultimate, heavenly temple, which is the Lord. It's the Lord. The last Adam who kept perfectly the covenant that the first Adam failed to keep. Right? Revelation 21, verse 22. I know you're familiar with these texts. And I saw no temple in the city. I saw no temple. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun nor moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. He, the Lamb, Jesus, is the fountain of life. Right? What did he say in John 7? Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. He is the light of life. He is the temple. He is the source of life-giving food. He is the bread of life. Oh, that we would saturate ourselves in God's holy word to better see what is all there for us, all that is there for us. Christ is the one to whom all of these things pointed. until we're prepared for him, all of these things. When we hear the words, when we listen and we hear the word of Psalm 36, verses 6 to 9, we see a deeper meaning there. And this language brings us again from God's general care, common grace, to his saving care of those who trust in him. And for you, brothers and sisters, for you, by his grace, may your general care for the wicked, may your general attitude towards the wicked, may that be used by God to draw them into the Lord's saving grace, right? As the Holy Spirit in his providence sees fit to use you. Christ was the model. This is what's given for us. As we move on in our song, move to verses, that third strophe, or the third stanza, verses 10 to 12. And we have here a prayer for God's love, for God's hesed, that it would continue. That love towards the righteous would go on, and that it would protect them. And also there's a word of vanquish towards the wicked. Look at verse 10. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. See the parallel there. Those who love, know you, and the upright in heart, the righteous, your righteousness towards them. And again, I'm going to echo back to Romans chapter 1. All humanity should know God. They should know God. Indeed, Romans, the Lord tells us in Romans, the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written down in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then the shocking statement, or this should stand out to us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All humanity should know God, acknowledge God. But we know full well that all humanity does not know God in this way. Right? Knowing God in its fullest expression and meaning is what? It's salvation, correct? And this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know that not all know God in that way. Many are not in a right, saving relationship with the Lord. Those who do know him in this way experience that steadfast love in a way that others do not. And one way this is seen is in the protection from the proud and the wicked that we see in verse 11 there in Psalm 36. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. That's the prayer of God's people, those who are under his wings, in his refuge. And the glorious thing is, the privileged thing is that we have, is that we have something to say to those who do not know God in that way. We have something to tell them, because they will know him in the way of God's wrath and in his judgment. They will know him. And that should horrify us. It should horrify us. It should horrify us for them. They must be told that they cannot presume upon God's timeline, that they cannot presume upon God's patience. At this moment, God is being kind. He's giving them the opportunity to turn from them their sin, to repent, to turn to him in faith, that they might experience that hesed, that steadfast love, and that they might have eternal life. Again, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 2. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It must not be taken for granted. It must not be taken as a light thing. Go to him for life. It's our cry to these people. And if they do, he will never turn you away. Come to him. That's the call. Go to Christ for forgiveness, for a new heart, for eternal life with him. And then verse 12. It says, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So this is a prophecy of something certain to come to pass. The verbs there are what we call the prophetic present. Right? This is something that's so certain to come to pass, it's put in the past tense. There they lie fallen. There they are thrust down, unable to rise. Psalm 36 is a psalm of the big picture of the whole of the Bible. God's steadfast love is manifest most fully and completely in the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore we are to receive him, to rest in him, and to rejoice in his love. So as you go from this place, brothers and sisters, as you go from this place back into the world, go and manifest to that world by your lives and by your lips and by your loving that God's covenantal love in Christ is upon you. Live in a way that befits your identity. Be who you are. And bring them to hear of this Jesus for themselves. Tell them yourselves. Schedule a study with them. If you have trouble with that, call me or one of the elders. We'll help you with that. So let us go. Until we come again next week, let us go. Let us go rejoicing in God's love. Let us give praise to our Savior. And let us be changed as a result of that great hesed that he's shown to all of us. The love of God for us that has been lavished upon us indeed in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.